This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wa salatu wa salamu ala ashrafil anbiya wal mursaleen. Muhammad wa Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. Tasliman kathiran kathiran. Amma ba'du, welcome to the second class on Living Islam. As we mentioned in the last class, if you look at the seerah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and if you look at the Makkan period, it's an absolutely amazing, practically miraculous thing which happened, which is that these people, this small group of people led by Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and the group consisted of his companions, the Sahaba, Ridwanullahi alayhim ajma'in, this small group of people went from being the least influential, the poorest, the least, the weakest, in many cases, the most hated, and so on, all the negative things. They went from there to becoming leaders and role models for their time in one single generation. Because if you take the Khilafah of Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu as one of the peak points, then Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu was the same generation as Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So in one generation, they went from being the least to being the highest. Now, big question, how did that happen? And the short answer to that is, it happened because they lived as Muslims. It didn't happen because they taught Islam. It didn't happen because they wrote books. I'm not against any of those things. But I'm saying that what happened there was they actually lived Islam. They lived as Muslims. Simpler said than done, but that's the reality of the thing. So therefore, what they did was, and that's the assignment I gave you guys. I hope some of you have worked on it. What that resulted in was that they differentiated. I mean, as many of you know, I teach leadership. And the thing I say to people, if you do a very small exercise, I teach a short course called the elevator speech. And the pitch we do in the elevator speech is that as you get into the elevator, you hear a shout, somebody says, hold the door, and you stop the elevator and somebody comes in. And you discover that this person, it's up to you to imagine, this person is the president of your company, this person is the absolute key client, potential key client of yours, or somebody like that. So somebody that you recognize who is potentially very powerful, very influential, one decision by that person can literally change your life or, you know, send it off into space, really do some wonderful things for you. The question is, now the door of the elevator is shut, the elevator is coming down, and imagine that you are doing this in one of the skyscrapers in New York, how long does the elevator take to come down from the 20th floor? Maybe 15 seconds, maybe 20 seconds. Now, what is it that you can say to that person in 20 seconds that has the potential to change your life? And that's called the elevator speech. And believe me, 99.999% of the people start with their name, which is the worst thing to say. Because nobody cares a damn what your name is. And they are highly unlikely to remember your name. And there's a last thing of least interest to them. We start with that. Because that's the most interest to us. Right? So what do you do in an elevator speech? What should you do? And I'm giving you a sort of very quick 10-second course on elevator speech making. The thing to do is say something which will make that person ask you who you are. Right? So, for example, if you are a IT geek, if you are a computer programmer, right, and you are this fantastic guy who knows everything about everything. Now, in this elevator speech, you start off by saying, my name is so-and-so, I am an IT professional, which is the usual way in which most IT professionals introduce themselves. Well, that's big deal. I'm an IT professional. That's like saying I'm a grain of rice in a sack. You're still rice, but you're one grain in a sack. On the other hand, if you say, if your computer dies, if you see the blue screen and you haven't saved any of your data, I can get it all back for you. Now what? You're still an IT professional, but you just told that guy something. Believe me, he is never ever going to forget you, because the blue screen is the face of death. And if you haven't saved your data, most of us don't, then that blue screen means that you just lost everything you had. And I'm now saying to you that I can bring all of that back for you. So instantly the person will say, "Well, you know, who are you? Give me your name, give me your contact number. I want to be able to get hold of you if I ever have this problem," and so on and so on. That is called differentiation. And that's why I say the key to success in life is differentiation. Differentiate. Because differentiation creates brand. Brand inspires loyalty. Loyalty enables influence. If you go to a store, to a grocery store or a 7-Eleven something to buy toothpaste, what do you ask for, Nabi? Yes, you go and say toothpaste. Will you go and say, "Can you give me your toothpaste?" No, exactly. What do you say? And then what?
Brand name.
A brand name, right? Nobody asked for toothpaste. Do you ask for toothpaste? No. If you do, I'm saying, if you do ask for toothpaste, what's the guy going to say? Which one? I've got 20 brand. Which one? Anyone? No, not anyone. I want the brand that I want. If you go to buy a car, what do you do? Supposing I tell you that I'm going to buy a car. What's your question? Which car? Which car? Isn't it logical? I mean, come on, man. I'm saying, you know what? You're saying which? I mean, I told you car. Is there something called a car? Seriously, is there something called a car? There isn't. There isn't. There is a Mercedes, there is a BMW, there is a Kia, there is a, you know, whatever, right? Toyota. And in that, there are sub-brands. There's no such thing as a car. Branding. Branding is the key to success, because brand differentiates. Brand makes you somebody. Without brand, you are a grain of rice in a sack. You're still rice, but you're one grain in a sack. Nobody knows you were born. Nobody knows you lived. Nobody knows you died. That's it. Now, why am I saying all of this in a Living Islam class? I'm not giving you a class on branding. I'm saying this to you in a Living Islam class because this is exactly what we talked about last class when we talked about the hadith of Ghuraba, where Rasulullah said, "Bada al-Islam ghariban wa sayaudu kama bada fatuba lil ghuraba." Or kama qala alayhi salatu wasalam, he said, Islam started as something strange. Now, to give it my language, Islam started by differentiating. Islam started by branding as something strange. People said, "What is this?" And what was the point of differentiation? What is the point of differentiation in the world also? Have you ever seen anybody differentiating, saying, "You know what? I'm selling this car, and this car is worse than Toyota, it is worse than Mazda, it is worse than something." No. It is better than. It is better than. So the point of differentiation always is, how am I superior? How am I more beneficial? How am I better value for money? And so on and so forth, right? So differentiation. Islam started as a brand. Islam started as something which differentiated. On what basis? On the basis of justice, on the basis of compassion, on the basis of equality, on the basis of non-discrimination, on the basis of human rights. All of them under the umbrella of Tawhid. Because why are we doing all this? Because we want to please Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala jalla jalaluhu. Which is what brings us to today's lesson, which is the hadith of Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu, where he said, an Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu, ala al-mimbari, qala sami'tu Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam yaqul, innama al-a'malu bin-niyyat, wa innama li kulli imrin ma nawa, faman kanat hijratuhu ila dunya يصيبها أو إلى أو إلى امرأة ينكحها فهجرته إلى ما هاجر إليه. He said, which means, Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu said, I heard Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam saying, the reward of deeds depends upon the intentions, and every person will get the reward according to what he intended. So whoever emigrated, whoever made hijrah for worldly benefits or for to marry somebody, to marry a woman, his emigration was for the purpose that he emigrated. Now, the point I want to make here is, we started with looking at hadith of Ghuraba, we started looking at differentiation, and then we came to this hadith, see how the two are linked, because we said we differentiate. Why do we differentiate? Because our intention is to please Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. On this point, Imam An-Nawawi rahmatullahi alayhi, in his book, in the Muqaddimah, in the introduction to his book, Ar-Riyadu Salihin, Imam An-Nawawi rahmatullahi alayhi described the intention very beautifully, where he said, Al-Izharu Niyya fi kulli a'mal wa fi kulli aqwal. وفي كل أحوال البارزة والخفي. He said, which means the awareness of the niyyah, the awareness of the intention, the izhar meaning to bring it forward, right? To open it, to bring it forward. He said, the awareness of the niyyah, the awareness of the intention, في كل أعمال, in all our deeds, وفي كل أقوال, in all that we speak, وفي كل Ahwal, in all the conditions that we find ourselves in, al-barizatu wal-khafi, whether this is visible or whether this is hidden. Meaning that everything that we do, every action we take, we ask this question, why am I doing this? Right? Now, what is the benefit of this? If we live like this, one of course is the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which is the main benefit, the chief benefit. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for this. But take it also from a worldly sense. Do you think there is a particular benefit in doing something thoughtfully and consciously or not? There's a very good book that I recommend that you read. It's called Talent is Overrated. Talent is Overrated, and the author is a guy called Jeff Colvin, G-E-O-F-F. Right? So, read that book. It's called Talent is Overrated. And he makes a very interesting statement. He talks about golf. And he said there is a difference between hitting 100 balls, just like that, and between hitting 10 balls, but thoughtfully. Very consciously, very thoughtfully. He says hitting 10 balls, thoughtfully and consciously, gives you more benefit than hitting 100 balls, just like that. That is the point of the niyyah. The point of the niyyah, the point of the intention is, how does it help me in my life itself? Take absolutely anything. Take public speaking, for example. Somebody tells you, come and please say a few words. Please say something. Give a khutbah for Juma. You know, you've got 25 minutes, 30 minutes, whatever. How will you do that unless you're absolutely clear in your mind? What do you need to be clear about? Give me some thoughts. Let me see. All of you have I mean, most of you have done khutbahs, or if you haven't spoken, at least you've definitely heard khutbahs. So, if you were asked to give a khutbah, what must you keep in mind? Give me some ideas, thoughts.
Brotherhood.
Yeah? Brotherhood. No, I'm not talking about topics. I'm saying you are giving the khutbah. So, what must you keep in mind? If I ask you to give a khutbah, what will you think about and say, I must keep this in mind? What? Keep in what?
Audience.
Audience. All right.
The requirements of the khutbah that you have
to items, objectives.
No,
I'm not talking about all that.
And then you have the time.
I'm not talking about a structure. Good answer, but I'm saying, I'm not talking about a structure. I'm saying, Nabil says, the audience. Who are you speaking to? Are you speaking to people who are highly educated? Are you speaking to people who are highly technically educated? Supposing you were giving this khutbah to the collegium of the Supreme Court. So you've got all Supreme Court judges and lawyers. Would you speak to them the same way as, for example, if somebody says, please come to our school, we have this great Islamic school in Windsor, in Hartford, please come and address the student gathering. Will you say the same thing? Even if the topic is the same, will you put it in the same way? No, if you did, you would fail in one of those places, either here or there. Although what you would be saying would be correct, I mean, it's not as if you're going to be saying something wrong, you will be saying something correct, but your audience is different. And if you're going to address school children the same way as you are going to be addressing a bunch of Supreme Court judges, then one or the other has to fail. So the awareness of the niyyah, the awareness of the intention is something in this life also, which benefits you hugely in every aspect. In our whole life. Take for example, if you speak to somebody before normal conversation, I'm not talking about khutbahs and stuff, I'm saying normal conversation, we're sitting around, maybe watching a game or something, or you're sitting around, you're talking about something, thought comes in your mind, you ask yourself, why am I thinking of saying this? What is the purpose of me saying this? For example, you want to talk about somebody. Before you talk, you ask yourself, why do I want to talk about this person, my brother Hassan? I want to talk about my brother Hassan. Why? So immediately, okay, I want to say something good about brother Hassan, of our friendship, it goes back 22 years, right? Some incident where we did something, we enjoyed and whatnot. Alhamdulillah, good, please. But if it is not that, if it is the opposite of that, then will you still speak? No. Because that amounts to backbiting, it amounts to riba. If I want to say something critical, if I have something critical about brother Hassan, then who must I speak to? To him. Not to you. If I need to say that, I mean, first of all, if I need to say it, then I need to go to him and I need to sit with him and I say, this is the point, this is whatever it was, right? The two of us, we talk and we sort that out. But I don't talk about that to somebody else because it amounts to backbiting, it amounts to riba. So when I become conscious of the intention, then it is a protection for me. It stops me from doing something which is potentially bad. So, innama al-amalu bi niyyat, and of course, Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, the reward of the deed is based on the intention. So even Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will reward, and he gave the example, he said, if the person is making hijrah, he's moving from one place to another, for the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, for the sake of Allah and his Nabi alayhi salam, then he will get the reward of hijrah if he is doing it for any other reason. And Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam gave two reasons, there can be any other reason as well. Then it is not hijrah for the sake of Allah and his Nabi. He can still do it. He's not saying it is haram, no. But it's not hijrah. Now, how do we... In some cases, you can talk about hijrah because maybe you are moving from one country to another. But if you are not moving from one country to another, give me an example of hijrah. Can you still make hijrah? What would be hijrah? Can you do it? Can't do it.
Yeah, but what would be the movement from where to where?
From one community to another.
One community to another. I'm saying if there is no physical movement, then can you still make a jhana? Yes? All right. From ignorance to knowledge, from misguidance to guidance, jazakallah khair. From disobedience to obedience, this is also a jhana. So I haven't moved anywhere, I'm still here, but I changed my life. I used to do some bad stuff, I don't do it anymore. I changed my life. This is hijrah. It's hijrah from a state of disobedience, a state of, potentially angering Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to a state of obedience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So hijrah can be in this way as well. But that will happen only if there is the intention for that. Right? That is something that we need to keep in mind and say that the action, the reward of the action depends on the intention. Alright. Let me ask you, I had given this assignment of talking about how does your practice of Islam help you to differentiate in your life? So has anyone done that? Has anyone written anything on this? Even if you haven't written anything, can you talk now something about it, inshallah?
I can just, so I didn't prepare anything formal, but just reflecting on to the lecture that you gave and how it applies to us individually. So the first thing that we, as a Muslim, differentiate from potentially non-Muslims or non-practicing is that we practice Islam. Just like you said, being an Islamic scholar and a Muslim scholar are two different things. So one of them is actually studying or gaining knowledge. The other one is actually practically applying knowledge. So as far as our context goes, we are blessed in having the names of a Muslim, in gaining passive knowledge from our parents, but also gaining some active knowledge by participating. But is that knowledge going to be enough to differentiate us not only in this world but in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? So how do we do that? We do that by not only acknowledging what we have learned but also transforming it into our practical actions. How we can and how do we do that? So we need to understand the different aspects of our life, just like you mentioned in the previous lecture, it's reflected in the form of ibadah, it's reflected in the form of our interpersonal interactions, it's reflected in the form of our society, in our akhlaq. So we need to identify these different facets of life through which we are interacting with the community at large. And if we are unable to identify those, then we'll be in a state of ignorance. And while we are doing that, we need to keep the heed or the fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala or the love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that we have, that will be held accountable in each of these interactions that we make in different modes of communication. And we have to practice discipline in those interactions. We need to make sure that we practice justice in those interactions, not only to earn the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala rather than to earn the wrath of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And how do we do that? By reading Quran and by following the footsteps of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and all the Sahaba, how they slayed away the concept of slavery and how they eliminated the racial discrimination by raising the ranks of a so-called perceived slaves like Bilal bin and by making him rise to the top of a Kaaba and give adhan. So those were some examples and how Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam eliminated the differentiation between the people of higher stature and those who were not by giving the example of that lady from one of the clans of Quraysh for which Osama bin Zaid had to come and request only because of the fear of the community that he may be held accountable by such a strong clan. So he gave an example that that even if my daughter Fatima was in her place, I would have given her the same capital punishment of theft. So these are some reflections that whatever was applicable at that point in time is applicable at this point in time specifically, because people at that time, the Muslims at that time, were strangers, and so are we in this time, a stranger for the same.
Anybody?
Fortunately, we don't practice what supposed to be, but still the concept of Allah and the topic was what it makes difference in our life.
Yeah.
So even the La ilaha illallah Muhammadur Rasulullah, whatever the situation a Muslim is, still I do believe when we compared around society around us, alhamdulillah, we are full of the hope. Every situation we get, every difficulties we come, we know we have somebody to take care of, who gonna take care for us. So alhamdulillah, we see most of the communities around here, when they grow up or when they fall into a certain situation, they are very much depressed. They don't know really what to do. And I mean, we don't practice as much as we could, but still, at the end, we fall on that criteria. Everything is happened by
Allah. You have tawakkul and you have acceptance of the qadr of Allah.
I do believe that makes a huge difference.
Yes.
Especially for the not practicing people me, at least on this
stage. We need to practice, no doubt. All of us need to practice more, no doubt about that. But I agree with you that it's the fact that we believe that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is in control and we have the understanding of the qadr of Allah, this is a great source of comfort for us, alhamdulillah. Anyone else? How does Islam... Yes, please.
Yeah, I found that today was a good example of where I work. I'm the only Muslim where I work, and we were talking about meat. And we were saying, well, what's your favorite kind of hamburger? And I said I wanted to try the Impossible Burger that's vegetarian. And we got into about halal meat, and it fits in very much with today's issues, because when meat is halal, the animal is treated with kindness. We don't eat as much meat, like the Prophet said, don't overdo eating beef. It fits in with the environment, so people listen to that, and there's several people that I work with want to try and buy halal meat, because it's a better choice.
Alhamdulillah, very nice. And it fits into with today. So because you are differentiating on that basis, it makes sense to other people. Even though the other people don't follow your faith, it doesn't matter what you're saying, still makes sense to them. It still makes sense to them. Alhamdulillah. Anyone else? How does differentiating on the basis of Islam, how does that make me, how does it give me a benefit?
The work time, taking time to thank Allah, praying, gives you comfort that in a way that what has blessed you with so many ni'mah, that you are being thankful to Him during the daytime, as what you see around you, that not a lot of them have been doing that thing. What they do is every Sunday or Friday point of view, but you do take time, even though it is few minutes out of your time, but thinking that, oh, I'm going to be delayed in my project and stuff like that, but it really does not happen. Right. Allah, that who has given it to you, this name of having a work or risk that is coming to you, that gives you a lot of comfort that you have been able to thank Allah during that time.
So differentiating on the basis of Islam. See, the point I'm making here is, think about this. This has happened to all of us at some point in time. You go to a place and suddenly you find there's no signal. There's no Wi-Fi, there's no signal, your phone doesn't work. Right? How do you feel? I know some of you want to say, oh, that's a great relief, but don't tell lies, not in the masjid. And all of us feel like some major loss has happened, or how can I survive like this, right? There's some level of discomfort, there's some sense of loss. For some people, it'll drive you berserk. For some other people, it may not do that. But you still feel something. Why? Because that phone ultimately is beneficial. No matter how much we want to, you know, mourn about it, but end of the day, it is beneficial. Now think about this. If tomorrow morning the world wakes up and there are no Muslims, they're all gone, vaporized. No Islam, no Muslims, no signs of Muslims, no masajid, no madaris, no domes, no minars, no nothing, no calling adhan, no halal meat, no, there's no sign of Muslims whatsoever on the face of the planet. People wake up in the morning and they're all gone. What do you think they are going to say? I'm not saying one or the other. I'm only asking a neutral question. What do you think, people who are not Muslim, what do you think they are going to say? Will they say, oh my God, where did they go? These are beautiful people. I mean, how are we going to live without Muslims? Where did they go? Bring them back. Or are they going to say, thank God they're gone? Or what is likely is they are going to say, you know, I'm very sorry that this Salim Bhai is not there anymore. I'm very sorry that Khurram Abbasi is not there anymore. But Muslims itself, good, they're gone. But you know, he was a nice man. I mean, this guy, he was my neighbor. I used to go meet him and so on. He was very helpful. This man, Nabil, I mean, he always stood up for me. So I'm sorry he's not there anymore. But generally as Muslims, doesn't matter. I don't care. Good. Which one of these three scenarios, what do you think? You know what I'm saying? That is the issue. How does me, if I'm a doctor, there are 20 doctors, I'm a Muslim doctor, how does my Islam make me a better medical doctor, better medical practitioner? I'm not talking about the technology part of it. I'm saying, as a Muslim, what makes me a better, not a better Muslim, a better doctor? If I'm a builder, as a Muslim, what makes me a better builder? If I'm a teacher, as a Muslim, what makes me a better teacher? If I'm a parent, as a Muslim, what makes me a better parent? How does being a Muslim make for better parenting? Should it not? What do you think? It should, right? I mean, that's a no-brainer. It should. But does it? If I have a whole bunch of, you know, I do this exercise. We will do some parenting and all those workshops here. But one of the things, and let me give you this thing beforehand. I ask this question in all teaching or teacher training workshops and in all parenting workshops. I tell people, I say, think of your role model. And I tell them, don't say Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, because that's not true. Right? If that was the case, then you and I wouldn't be where we are. Think of a real life role model, somebody you know personally. Then I say, well, have you thought about that? I'm asking you guys also. Have you thought about that? You thought, right, okay. Now tell me, for how many of you is it a parent? Show of hands. And then in a teaching workshop, I say, for how many of you is it a teacher? Show of hands. And then I ask another question. And I say that if your children were sitting here, meaning your biological children, or if you are a teacher, the children who you teach, if they were sitting here and if I asked them the same question, would they be thinking of you as a role model? I don't know. You should tell me. I mean, yes or no, whatever. My experience of doing these kinds of workshops in multiple countries, literally on three continents, I've never had more than 5% of the audience put up their hands. Tells me two things. One, that people are honest. And two, that for 95% of the population, neither a parent nor a teacher is a role model. So where's the differentiation? That's the reason why differentiation is important. That's what Islam must do for us. Islam must make us natural role models, not just for our children and so on. For the children, yes, obviously, because the maximum face time is with them, but for the world. And on the basis of Islam, I'm not just saying on the basis of anything else, on the basis, people must say, you know, this person, I look up to that person because that person is a Muslim. That's what happened with Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and that's what happened with the Sahaba. They did things which normal people didn't do. And all of them are positive things. I'm not saying do some freaky thing that nobody does and then you stand out on the basis of that. No, I'm talking about things which are of real value. I was looking at the earnings of YouTubers. And if I remember the numbers correctly, the highest earning YouTuber gets $10,000 per second for his YouTube videos. And that's a passive earning. I mean, it just keeps coming, click, 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 click. So I said, let me see, what is it that he teaches? $10,000 per second is a lot of money, right? I mean, I'd love to get something like that. So I said, well, let's see, what is he doing? What's he teaching? You know what he's doing? He is commenting on computer games using profanity. That's it. He's commenting on the games and he's using a lot of vulgar language. That's it. And he gets that kind of money because that is the trend of the world. People like that. How does it get like that? So if you as a parent, if you as a teacher, if you as a friend, as you as a doctor, and so on and so forth, if you don't want to stand out on the basis of Islam and become role model, somebody else is going to take that place. Leadership, there's no such thing as a vacuum in leadership. The moment there's a vacuum, something will occupy that space. So if you don't want to occupy that space, then you are leaving that space open for something else. And that's what's happened. That is what is, globally speaking, that's what happened to the world. I mean, illa mashallah, there are exceptions and all part of that. But globally speaking, that is what's happened to the world. The vacuum of leadership has been occupied by evil. And that's the challenge. The challenge is, are you ready to take that space? To take back that space? On the basis of Islam, by spreading goodness around us. Because that's what we are supposed to do, no? So we looked at two hadiths. We looked at the hadith of the Warabah, where Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam talked about differentiating, about, he said Islam started as something strange. It will go back to being seen as strange because he's predicting a world where these things, justice and compassion and courage and, you know, nobility and so on, will be seen as strange things because you don't see too much of that. And the other hadith, how do we get there? By monitoring our actions based on our niyyah. By looking at our intention and saying, why am I doing what I am doing? And the single point of reference, this is the beauty of this religion, which always strikes me, this is so simple, it is not complex, it is not complicated. It's very simple. One single point of reference. Does it please Allah? Khalas. And that's the power of the sunnah, because if we are on the sunnah of Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, then we know that it pleases Allah. Because whatever Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam did, pleased Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Whatever pleased Allah is what Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam did. So if I model my life on the life of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and I say that I will do whatever he did, and if he did not do something, I will not do it, then I am on absolutely safe ground. I can be absolutely certain that all that I am saying and doing will please Allah, because this is what the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam did. This is why these two classes which we have, they also are linked together, because the first class on Mondays is about the Seerah, which is the Sunnah, and the second class here is about living Islam, which is again putting the Sunnah into practice. I'm just giving you, so because alhamdulillah, you all come for the classes, so there is a link also between the two classes, right? We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala Jalla Jalaluhu to be pleased with all of you, to help you to live and practice Islam, to help you to differentiate on the basis of Islam, to help you to become standard bearers of Islam, to help you to become beacons of light, of guidance of Islam in the sea of darkness that surrounds the world. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to help you in every way possible from sources that you cannot imagine. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to protect you from all forms of evil and from all threats that you know and that you don't know. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala Jalla Jalaluhu to keep you in absolute perfect state of health and of safety and security and of prosperity until the last day when it is time for you to meet Him, Jalla Jalaluhu. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make that last day the best day of your lives and the last of your actions, the best of your actions, and the day when we meet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to be the best possible day of our lives. وصلى الله على نبي الكريم وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين برحمتك يا